Welcome to Mattis Avenue Free Methodist Church, where we worship God, make disciples of Jesus Christ, and serve our community and world. The following is a recorded message based on God's holy word. We would love to see you for our worship services on Sunday mornings. For more information, visit www.mattisav.org or call 217-355-5947. And may God bless you.
Amen. Thank you, Jenny, for helping us to worship the Lord through the reading of His Word. After the American Civil War, the managers of the infamous Louisiana Lottery approached former Confederate General Robert E. Lee, and they asked if he would let them use his name in their scheme. They promised that if he did, he could become very rich. Lee, who was a devout follower of Christ, straightened up, he buttoned his gray coat, and he shouted, "Gentlemen, I lost my home in the war. I lost my fortune in the war. I lost everything except my name. And my name is not for sale. And if you fellows don't get out of here, I'll break my crutch over your heads." Misusing someone's name is always wrong. And the third commandment speaks to this issue. It says, "You shall not misuse the name of the Lord your God, for the Lord will not hold anyone guiltless who misuses his name." Now, in this series on the Ten Commandments, we've seen that the first commandment tells us that we have to have the right God on the throne of our lives. The second commandment counsels us to truly worship the true God, to make sure we understand who He is, not reduce Him to an image or an idol. And the third commandment tells us now that even His name is to be held in honor and respect. Every time we use God's name, we should do that thoughtfully. Now, to understand what's required to not misuse the name of the Lord, we need to first understand what is meant by name, and then we need to understand what's meant by misuse. In Hebrew thought, a person's name included their whole being. Name was believed to be the extension of a person's character. So throughout Scripture, you'll see that God's name represents His nature and His character. So to speak for God is to speak in His name. To praise God is to praise His name. To worship God is to call upon the name of God. To serve God is to love His name. The temple for God's worship was the place that the Lord God chose from among all the tribes to put His name for His dwelling. The psalmist wrote, "Those who know your name trust in you, Lord, for you have never forsaken those who seek you." To know the name of God is in some way to know the power and the authority, the character of God. Now, if any single phrase characterizes the book of Acts, it's "in the name of Jesus," or some variation thereof. When the crowds on the day of Pentecost asked Peter in awe and fear what they should do, Peter told them to be baptized, what? Remember? In the name of Jesus Christ. And when Peter and John came upon the lame man by the temple gate, they commanded his healing in the name of Jesus Christ. And when, as a result of this healing, the apostles were brought before the authorities for questioning, the first question addressed to them was, "By what power or what name did you do this?" And Peter's answer was probably more sharp and direct than the authorities expected, because he advised them that the name of Jesus was the only name under heaven by which a person might be saved. Eventually, you remember, the court let him go, but they warned the apostles not to speak or not to teach in the name of Jesus. Paul carried the matter still further. When he wrote to the Christians at Philippi, as we've just heard, he broke into what many scholars believe was one of the earliest hymns of the early church, which concluded with these lines, "Therefore God exalted him to the highest place and gave him the name that is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow, in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father." You see, God's name includes His character and His will and His power, and that's why we pray in the name of Jesus. So in the third commandment, the name as used here isn't just some designation, but it's a description of God's character, which here is the character of the Lord your God, literally Yahweh your God. Now you remember that Yahweh is God's Old Testament name par excellence. It's the redemptive name of God who chose his people and delivered them from Egyptian bondage. It's the covenant name of the God who keeps his promises to his people that God used when he manifested himself to Moses at the burning bush. Israel came to value that name so much that when scribes copied the manuscripts and they came to that name Yahweh, they would stop, they would ceremonially bathe, put on new clothes, and return to their copying. They would kneel, confess their sins, take a new pen, and then write the name of Yahweh. Jewish tradition states that when the temple stood, the sacred name of God, Yahweh, was clearly forbidden to be recited except on the Day of Atonement, Yom Kippur, the holiest day of the year, by the high priest, the holiest person, in the Holy of Holies within the temple in Jerusalem, the holiest place. Now, what a contrast to the way people sling God's name in the mud in conversations today. Just think how things have changed in the last half century regarding the taking of God's name in vain on TV. Back in 1976, for the first time, TV shows were allowed to profane God's name. The executive decisions waited for the outcry from Americans. They waited, but crickets. Protests were negligible. As a nation, we were silent. And soon the floodgates were open, and now we are literally bombarded by profanity, specifically the kind that assaults God's name every time we turn on the TV. We have been desensitized by the media to a form of evil that was once unthinkable to us and still is to God. We were silent when we should have spoken up. And as time has passed, the blasphemy no longer fazes us as a society anymore. More and more people are misusing the name of the Lord. Many are more concerned about misusing a pronoun than they are of misusing God's name. The term misuse, which the King James Version renders take in vain, means unreal, empty, frivolous, insincere. In other words, we are not to use the name of our faithful, covenant-keeping God in an insincere or a frivolous way. I want to talk with you this morning about four ways in which we can be guilty of misusing God's name. First of all, I would say that we can be guilty of misusing God's name by being casual or flippant about God. God's name is important to him because it represents his character. Jesus taught us to pray in the Lord's Prayer, which we did this morning. Our Father in heaven, hallowed be your name. We hallow the name of God because he is holy. He is good. We take it seriously because God's name represents who he is and what he does. Now, the flippant use of God's name today, we all know, is just pervasive. Constantly, we hear people say, oh God, or oh my God, whether they hit a home run or burn the toast or spill the milk or open up a birthday present. But God's listening, and he has warned us not to use his name lightly, because in doing so, we're making some far-off intellectual concept of him instead of a living, loving Father with whom we are in relationship. Now, I'm sure it's safe to say that some people who dishonor the name of God do so out of ignorance. They're uninformed. They're completely oblivious to what God has revealed in his word concerning the use of his name. Perhaps they're unchurched. They haven't had any teaching on this subject. Perhaps they've never read the Bible for themselves. Whatever the reason, they are not aware of the seriousness of what they're doing. I remember playing a game of racquetball years ago with a guy that I had recently led to the Lord. After the game was over, my new brother in Christ, who was trying to pay me a compliment, said, God, you're good. And I said, well, thank you, you are too, but I'm just a man. Feel free to call me Herb. and he looked at me and he said, what? I said, Cliff, you just called me God. He said, that isn't what I meant. I said, I know, Cliff, but you're going to find that the more and more you fall in love with the Lord, the more you're going to want to respect his name. When we hear, we speak, or we sing the name of God, it ought to immediately bring to our mind truths that we know about the one behind that name. Now, we've all been in a situation where God's name is being used in vain. God, Jesus, Christ, all names we Christians revere, are being used to punctuate conversation, sometimes in anger, but more often in just a very casual way. And I don't mean to stand here and condemn those who are doing that. I assume many of them don't know any better. They don't have a love relationship with the Lord, and their profanity is meaningless to them. But that doesn't keep me from cringing and wanting to protest and say, "Dear friend, you're talking about someone that I love." We should not use his name flippantly or frivolously, failing to recognize God's great character. Secondly, we can be guilty of misusing God's name by breaking oaths in God's name. Now, just think about our society and how we lack commitment with our words, how quickly we break marriage vows, we sign contracts we don't keep, we make appointments and then come 30 minutes late, we swear not to tell a soul and we don't for a while, we promise to do something for a friend but then something else comes up. Why? Because truth just doesn't mean as much to us as it should. Now, what does this have to do with taking God's name in vain? Consider Leviticus 19:12. Do not swear falsely by my name and so profane the name of the Lord, the name of your God. Deliberately breaking a promise is profaning the name of God. Bottom line is we should be very careful calling God as our witness to what we say so that people will believe us. Now, this has been going on for a long time. I've got some old sermons that I got from a pastor that's been gone now for 30 years. He gave me some books of Clovis Chapel, an old Southern Methodist preacher, and I pulled out one of his books the other day. And Clovis Chapel told this story. This happened over 80 years ago. Some time ago, a man came to my home in search of help. And though it was night, and though I had no money with me, I went with him to a neighboring drugstore, cashed a check, and gave him the sum for which he asked. His appreciation knew no bounds. "I will do anything for you," he declared with abounding gratitude. "I'll come in the morning and I'll wash your car." "All right," I answered with not too much enthusiasm. "Come in the morning and wash my car." "I'll be there," he answered earnestly. "I will certainly be there." Then I turned to him with this unkind word. "Good," I said. "Be sure that you come. Because if you do, you will be the first man that has ever come under similar circumstances during the 25 years that I've been helping men of your kind. I do hope you will break the record." Of course, I should not have spoken so harshly. It was not only bad psychology, it was cruel as well. In fact, my words pained him so that the big tears ran down his cheeks and dropped upon the pavement. "I will surely be there," he protested earnestly. Then, to make his coming an absolute certainty, he lifted his right hand and he took the solemn oath, "I hope God will strike me dead if I'm not here in the morning to wash your car." Evidently, that's what happened, for I've not seen him since. Many people say, "I swear to God," to make their word more strong and trustworthy. Let me give you a little Bible background on this matter. In Bible times, when a believer swore by God that such and such was true, or they made a promise by God's name to do a thing, it was to be done with utter sincerity, and such a promise must never be broken. Breaking one's promise was a flagrant misuse of God's name. Interestingly, in the Old Testament, such oaths in God's name were actually encouraged. Deuteronomy 10:20 admonished the people, "Fear the Lord your God and serve him, hold fast to him, and take oaths in his name." So in the Old Testament, oaths were assumed to be a part of a committed life. But once they were made, oaths were not to be broken under any circumstance. Moses' writings repeatedly emphasize this. Leviticus 19:12 again. "Do not swear falsely by my name and so profane the name of your God. I am the Lord." Numbers 32, "When a man breaks a vow to the Lord or takes an oath to obligate himself by a pledge, he must not break his word, but must do everything he said." Deuteronomy 23:21, "If you make a vow to the Lord your God, do not be slow to pay it, for the Lord your God will certainly demand it of you, and you will be guilty of sin." So God's teaching regarding oath keeping is crystal clear. Now, the Israelites, they didn't have credit ratings. So how did man know if you'd repay his loan? You'd take an oath. You'd call on the name of the Lord. You'd say, "The Lord, do so and so to me if I don't repay." And that's how that phrase, "as surely as the Lord lives," became so popular. They had all kinds of expressions to show their dependence on God to control the results of the promise. What they originally meant was, I'm promising this, knowing that the Lord God knows everything, including this promise, and I'm taking this oath. God is my judge. God, I know. God knows that I'm making this promise, and he will judge me if I don't keep it. Now, so that kind of oath had profound significance. Well, what happened? Well, you know how people get casual. And after a while, they would call on the name of the Lord when they didn't mean it. And they would say, as surely as the Lord lives, or by God, or I swear to God. Just empty words. And though they spoke his name, they didn't think of his oversight. And when they used his name in their oaths, they no longer considered their accountability to him. And they emptied his name of consequence. Kent Hughes writes that tragically but predictably, human nature being what it is, by New Testament times, the traditional biblical teaching regarding vows had come under amazing abuse. There was an epidemic of frivolous swearing. Oaths were continually mingled with everyday speech. By your life, by my beard, may I never see the comfort of Israel if. There was a trivialization of everyday language and a devaluation of integrity. Evasive swearing through oath-taking became kind of a fine art. The height of accomplishment was, while lying, to convince another you were telling the truth by bringing some person or imminent object into reference. For instance, one rabbi taught that if you swore by Jerusalem, one was not bound. But if one swore toward Jerusalem, it was binding. Evidently because the latter in some way implied the divine nature I don't understand. Anyway, all of this produced a moral schizophrenia. I'm not really lying, but I'm also not telling the truth. It's kind of like kids saying, I'll have my fingers crossed, right? Well, recognizing the absurdity of that situation, Jesus said in his Sermon on the Mount, you remember these words, again, you have heard that it was said to the people long ago, do not break your oath, but fulfill to the Lord the vows you have made. But I tell you, do not swear an oath at all, either by heaven, for it is God's throne, or by the earth, for it is his footstool, or by Jerusalem, for it is the city of the great king. And do not swear by your head, for you cannot make one hair white or black. All you need is simply yes or no. Anything beyond this comes from the evil one. So what are the implications of this kind of radical teaching for our lives? Are we never to take personal oaths? What about oaths that we're asked to take in court? Some, for example, the Anabaptists back in Reformation days and later the Moravians and the Quakers have taken this as a prohibition against taking oaths of any circumstance, under any circumstance. But that actually sets the standard higher than Jesus did for himself, because it's a fact that Jesus honored the official oath that he was put under by Caiaphas before the Sanhedrin. We saw this a few weeks ago as we were concluding the Gospel of Mark. The high priest said to him, I charge you under oath by the living God. Tell us if you are the Messiah, the Son of God. You've said so, Jesus replied. In addition to Jesus' clear example, we have the repeated examples of Paul swearing that he's telling the truth. 2 Corinthians 1:23, I call God as my witness that it was in order to spare you that I did not return to Corinth. Or in Romans 1:9, God whom I serve with my whole heart in preaching the gospel of his son is my witness how constantly I remember you in my prayers at all times. Now, Paul never would have called God as a witness that he was telling the truth if he thought such a practice was wrong. So how can we translate this into our lives today? I believe that oath-taking is permitted in civil life. For example, in a courtroom, oath-taking, I think, is proper. And when one is put under oath, he or she is not sinning against either the third commandment or Christ's teaching by answering. Plus, there are very positive religious oaths for us all. For example, when a man or a woman stand before me and make their wedding vows, I solemnly remind them these vows are for life. They're not to be broken. And God, the congregation, family, and friends are witnessing the vows made. And later, if the Lord gives them children, the mutual promise they make to God at the baptism or the dedication of their children is to bring them up in the nurture and admonition of the Lord. When I was ordained, the bishop asked me to plainly answer several questions in the name of God and his church. So here's the important point. Vows, oaths, and promises before God are never to be broken. Willful breaking of a vow is a gross misuse of God's name and thus a breaking of the third commandment. Any promise we make Christians, whether we call God as witness or not, is made in the presence of God and must be kept because as Christians, the Spirit of Jesus dwells within us and we bear the name of Christ. We are Christ ones. We are Christians. We belong to him. And if you call yourself a Christian and you've taken his name as your name, we misuse and profane his name when we break our word. Thirdly, we can be guilty of misusing God's name by using God's name in cursing. I suspect that the thought that usually comes to most people's minds when they hear this third commandment is pertains to the use of profanity, using God's name in a vulgar way. Now, there was a day when profanity was condemned. Today, profanity peppers a lot of ordinary conversation. For the most part, it goes unnoticed, the commandment. But this commandment prohibits vulgar profanity, and its message is echoed elsewhere in Scripture. I'll give you a couple examples. Ephesians 4:29. Do not, this is written to Christians. We're not expecting non-Christians to live this way, but this is the way Christians should live. Do not let any unwholesome talk come out of your mouths, but only what is helpful for building others up according to their needs, that it may benefit those who listen. Ephesians 5:4. Nor should there be obscenity, foolish talk, or coarse joking, which are out of place, but rather thanksgiving. Colossians 3:8, but now you must also rid yourselves of all such things as these, anger, rage, malice, slander, and filthy language from your lips. Now, some people today seem to think their vocabulary is not quite complete unless it's enriched by swear words. They think the only way to spice up their conversation is to punctuate it with profanity. I remember as a boy in second grade attending Du Bois School over in Springfield, Illinois. I had heard some of the older kids on the playground using some words that hadn't been a part of my vocabulary. And I distinctly remember playing kickball during recess, and upon kicking a foul ball for a third strike and an out, I decided to add one of those words to my vocabulary. I had no idea what it meant, but it seemed like the right timing to use the word, whatever it meant. My problem was, since I didn't know it was wrong to use, I didn't know about being discreet in using it. So I let it fly out of my mouth in a way that I thought was appropriate to the occasion. Well, within a few seconds of my outburst, I felt this squeeze around the back of my neck, and I found myself being marched to the principal's office. And through incessant pleading, I was able to make my case that I had no idea that what I said was wrong, and I was able to avoid the principal. That's always a good thing to do. I think it's safe to say that most people who use God's name as a cuss word are not really on speaking terms with him. I mean, do you know of anybody who communes deeply and regularly with God, who's close to God, who is in the habit of misusing his name? Probably not. Now, perhaps even some of you have slipped into the careless use of God's name. After all, it's commonly used in school, out in the workplace, on the TV and movies. Perhaps you've been unaware that this is such a serious sin that in the Old Testament, the penalty for misusing God's name was death. So it's an issue that we shouldn't be ignorant about. Now, people may say, but I just grew up with that kind of talk, or man, I got that in the military all the time when I served. And we try to say, well, what comes out of our mouth, that's not really what's in my heart. But Scripture always links what comes out of our mouths with our hearts. Jesus said this again and again. He repeated, Matthew 12:34, you brood of vipers, how can you who are evil say anything good? For the mouth speaks what the heart's full of. Matthew 15:18, but the things that come out of a person's mouth come from the heart, and these defile him. Luke 6:45, a good man brings good things out of the good stored up in his heart, and an evil man brings evil things out of the evil stored up in his heart, for the mouth speaks what the heart is full of. Now, admit it or not, like it or not, the mouth speaks what's in the heart. And the Bible says that the way an individual speaks is an accurate barometer of his or her heart. Now, some of us may habitually break this commandment and up until now haven't even realized it's a problem. So let's help one another. We don't need to criticize, but let's lovingly call attention to those occasions when the honor of the Lord is disgraced through using his name in an unholy or a trite way. Lastly, we can be guilty of misusing God's name by living hypocritically. More important than dictating appropriate language, this commandment emphasizes that those who name Yahweh as God are entrusted with the responsibility for upholding God's reputation in the world. Let me unpack that for you. Although the third commandment addresses our speech, you know it has more to do with our walk than our talk? Dr. Lawson Stone, professor of Old Testament at Asbury Seminary, wrote a few years ago, "The key to the entire commandment, thou shalt not take the name of the Lord thy God in vain, lies in the word take." What a shock it was to learn in my first year Hebrew class that the word does not refer to speech. The Hebrew word means to carry or bear. It can refer to speech in formal ways, such as when we bear good news or bad tidings, whatever. Usually, though, it simply means to carry. We are not to carry the name of the Lord our God ineffectually so that it appears false. Asbury's president, Timothy Tennant, points out, Christianity is not merely a private matter. To be a Christian is to be invited as a Christian into the whole of life. We work as Christians, we play as Christians, we shop as Christians, we marry as Christians, we think as Christians, we watch movies as Christians. There's no part of our lives that is exempt from the Lordship of Jesus Christ. We are, in essence, bearers of the name of Christ in the whole of life. That means that his reputation is bound up with ours. Now, that's a sobering thought. It means that when we do things or live in ways that are dishonoring to God, we're bringing shame and disrepute to the name of Jesus. Likewise, he says, when we demonstrate extraordinary patience or sacrificial love or faithful service, we bring honor to the name of Christ. So keeping the third commandment means living our whole lives in ways that bring honor and glory to his name. Now, this commandment, you shall not misuse the name of the Lord your God, is only really fulfilled in a positive way, as in the Lord's Prayer, hallowed be your name. The Old Testament states the commandment negatively. Don't unhallow the name of God. Don't besmirch it. Don't misuse it. Don't drag it down. Jesus is saying, hallowed be the name of God. Let your name be honored. So I ask you, does your life profane God's name? Or does it hallow and honor his name? As I said, in the Bible, God's name is key to his essential nature and his true character. To pray, hallowed be your name, is to be committed to the character of God, to his nature, to his will for us and for the world. So the question I want to leave you with is simply this: how are you carrying the Lord's name? Put it another way, are you bringing glory or shame to God's name? When we call ourselves a Christian, we represent Christ to the world. When we live our lives contrary to what he has clearly taught, we tarnish his reputation. So if someone who worked for you was caught in criminal behavior while wearing a uniform of your company or driving a company vehicle, your reputation would take a hit. If your children get into serious trouble, it inevitably reflects back on you. Once we tell people we are part of the Mattis Avenue Free Methodist Church, know that our behavior will affect our reputation as a church. The Sermon on the Mount, remember Jesus foretold a day when people would come to him and say, Lord, Lord, didn't we prophesy in your name and cast out demons in your name and do many mighty miracles in your name? Jesus will say to them, depart from me, you evildoers. I never knew you. Today, the world is filled with people whose mouths profess the name of Christ, but their lives say something else. We bear a mighty name, the name above all names. We cannot permit the name of our Lord to appear powerless and empty and false before a watching world. Christians bear the name of the Lord as his people. We're called by his name. We call upon the name of the Lord and are saved. To the one who overcomes by faith, Jesus declares that he will write on him the name of our God. The triumphant scene in Revelation describes believers with Christ as having his name and the name of his Father written on their foreheads. Everything about our relationship to God through Christ and his sacrificial death relates to the name of our Lord. So in closing, I ask you to examine your life. Can God sign his name to your life? Do our lives honor his holy name? If so, we're keeping the third commandment. Now, more than a century ago, Lydia Baxter and William Dunn put the love for the name of Jesus into a hymn. Simple as it is, it continues to be used both in public and private worship to this day. Take the name of Jesus with you, child of sorrow and of woe. It will joy and comfort give you. Take it then where'er you go. Precious name. Oh, how sweet. Hope of earth and joy of heaven. Precious name. Oh, how sweet. Hope of earth and joy of heaven. Style of the hymn is quite different from the stark directness of the third commandment, but the sense for the reverence of God's name is the same. It's just stating it positively. Let's sing this positive song in closing. Number 116, would you take out your hymnals, please? Number 116 as our worship team comes to lead us.